Amen. Well, I don't know that I could personally do a good job in explaining the coming of Christ, or what we're calling the incarnation. By the way, what does that term mean? Carne, flesh. It's becoming flesh, quite literally. God becoming flesh. That's important that you understand even the term. I don't know that I could do a good job without honoring a principle, which I believe in, and that is the principle of first mention. I think there's a lot to gain when you go to the scriptures and discover the first time something is mentioned. So that's why I'm bringing us here. I'm dragging us here together. Genesis chapter 3. Of course, Genesis chapter 3, brothers and sisters, is known for what? Shout it out. It's the fall of man, right? It's where everything went south. We got it right for two chapters. And then the next several thousand chapters in the scripture is, we've made a big, big mistake. We've made some problems. And we are in sin outside of Christ and guilty. So here, there's an amazing chapter. If you're new to the Bible, I would encourage you to read it, study it even. But here's God's solution, and why I love Genesis 3:15 is because it is the first promise of a hero. First promise that God would send somebody into the human race, actually, to deal with the sin problem once and for all. Let's read about it together. I think I'm going to back up in verse 14 and read. And the Lord God said unto the servant, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of your life. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, you know God deals out the consequences to the man, to the woman, and here the serpent, which is nothing less than the vehicle that Satan used to deceive the woman. It's very interesting, isn't it? This is very counter-evolutionary. You know, every animal in the world, every animal in creation has decided four legs is ideal to move across this terrestrial little globe. But there's one animal that crawls on its belly. It's the snake. And that is going in the wrong direction as far as evolution teaches. Evolution shows advancement. This is going in the wrong direction. This is de-evolution. And it is very interesting that the largest snake we are aware of, the anaconda, indeed has what looks like and resembles hip sockets. And some people would say, oh, evolution. No, it's de-evolution. It's going in the wrong direction. And the scriptures declared that, actually. Very interesting. But our point this morning is not to talk about creation, evolution, snakes with legs. Our purpose is this right here. Here is a declaration that is so very profound. The theologians call it the protefangelion, the first promise of a Messiah. Here it is. Let's read it together. God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that's the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What a verse. Significant enough verse for me to mark it on my arm. I love this verse. I love this verse. You know, I don't mean any disrespect, but I think I was raised in church and deviated from the Lord for a long time, actually. But I was raised that part of the curse of sin was that all women are scared of snakes. And I'm serious. And here's the proof text, right? See, yeah, God declared war between women and snakes. And I've said this before, my face gets red every time I say it, but I started, you know, rebelling and meeting people, and I actually had a bunch of lady friends that really liked snakes. Kind of challenged that doctrine a little bit. But that's not at all what this is talking about. This has nothing to do with the fear that's really more in Mike Ferguson than I've ever seen anybody. You want to mess with him? Put a plastic snake in his big Ford truck bucket seat. It's got nothing to do with it. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. Genesis 3:15 is a heavenly declaration of war. That's what it is. God declares war on public enemy number one, Satan himself, the devil, that old serpent as he's described in the book of Revelation. He declares war. You just picked a fight with the wrong person, the wrong being. You just jeopardize me and mine. He loves us, you see, and he created us for fellowship. He created us for worship. Worship of him. He came to that garden, the best that we can understand, in the cool of every day, every evening, and walked with Adam and communed with him. There's your purpose. You have purpose for living. It's not the pursuit of wealth. It's not the pursuit of pleasure. The highest achievement of man is to have fellowship with his maker, period. It's the highest achievement of man. Satan compromised that, created distance between us and God because of sin. And God said, huge mistake. It's a powerful statement. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. All of the followers of you, he's referring to his seed, all those that oppose me, there's war between that group and the one, singular, her seed. You know, if you've taken health class like myself, you're already confused, right? Already confused. It's not talking about her offspring. It's more specific and literal than that, actually, in the original language. It literally is suggestive of her seed, as if the seed was something that belonged to the woman. Of course, we know that that's not the case at all. The seed belongs to the man. The egg belongs to the woman. And I'm not making a mountain out of a molehill. I'm trying to be faithful to teach what I see here. This is actually, brothers and sisters, not just a promise of a coming Savior that would step into the human race and deal with Satan mortally and viciously and violently, although he did. There's even a strong indication here of a virgin-born Savior, the seed of a woman. He will step into this world unlike how everybody else does, you see. Fascinating to me. What is this incarnation? What is this promise of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us? What's the purpose to it? That's what I'd love to talk about with you this morning. But there's the first time it was predicted, the first time it was promised. He goes beyond that. He even predicts that it will bruise your head. If we were reading this in the original language, that's this hero, it, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head. More literally translated, crush your head. Take away your influence and authority that you have currently over the human race. And of course, as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he removed the guilt and the stain of sin, removing the authority that Satan has over us in that very truth. Pretty amazing. But he also predicts, it's a lot in this verse. He also predicts, in the process of doing that, he himself will be injured. Notice the bruised heel. Some would just be cute and suggest, now the bruised heel just has everything to do with the velocity that he comes down on the head. That's cute, and you can make a sermon out of that. But I think more accurately, it is a description of what happened to God one day as he died on the cross and was very physically wounded for our transgressions. He was very physically bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. I think there's an indication of all that. So the first time we're introduced to a hero in the entire Bible, we discover he's a male that will step into this human race, that he will be born of a virgin, and that he will defeat the enemy in this mission we call the mission of the Messiah, and in the process he himself will be bruised or wounded. Of course, we know very literally die on the cross for us. It's an awesome verse. Well, there's one incarnation Old Testament verse. Join me in just a few chapters to the right. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Just laying some groundwork this morning before we dive into the specifics. Genesis chapter 2, another chapter in God's word where the law of first mention applies, or the principle, I should say, of first mention. 22. Sorry, did I say 2? Sorry, yeah, thank you. Hang with me. I don't sleep very well on Sunday morning. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, it's actually the very first time you see the word love in the Bible. That's significant. Because the context in Genesis chapter 22, of course, is a father offering his only son sacrificially. Don't miss that. That's a big deal, brothers and sisters. The first time you see the term love, not the last, it's a theme biblically, but the first time you see the term loved, it's surrounded contextually with a father offering his only and beloved son. What a statement from heaven of what God intended to do for you and for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that includes me, that includes you, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, which is what we deserve, but have everlasting life. It's great news, brothers and sisters. And so we see this very beautifully portrayed in the narrative of Genesis chapter 22. But let me just very quickly skip over that, because I'd love to go to all the details of Isaac, his age, carrying the wood up Mount Moriah. It's a phenomenal passage. We've studied it here. But there's one little thing I want to draw your attention to, and that's the question that Isaac asks his dad. No doubt he thinks at this point, man, Dad, you're a good guy. You're slipping. As we hike up this mountain, Dad, I just got to bring to your attention, we got the wood, we got the fire, we forgot the sacrifice. There's no sacrifice. It is how Abraham answers that question that causes me to bring it up for us this morning. Look what it says. Look what it says. Let me read the question. Let's pick up in verse 7, if you don't mind. Isaac spake to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, son. He said, behold, a fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, profound. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. I think that is so important that we see that. And I know if you have a newer English Bible, it throws some extra words in there to make it sound better in English. I don't like those, personally. I don't like that God will provide for himself a lamb. I like this rendering because it's more literal and more direct. God will literally provide himself the lamb, the sacrifice. There you have it, brothers and sisters. There is another, yet another prediction hundreds, even thousands of years in advance, that God would step into this world himself as the sacrifice. Had to put on a body, you see, because his intention for that body was to provide it sacrificially for you and for me. Profound stuff. By the way, God did not provide a lamb in this scene. He didn't. He provided a ram caught in a thicket. I raise sheep. There's a profound difference between a lamb and a full-grown horned ram caught in a thicket. Not the same thing, because it wasn't talking about the same thing. Of course, Abraham was prophetically referring to the Lamb of God that came here to take away the sins of the world. And God himself was provided. Pretty amazing. That's what brings us to this doctrine of the incarnation. You know, if we're going to study the incarnation, which is simply God becoming flesh, and the teaching, the biblical teaching that suggests that, I think it would be fair to break that teaching into two different categories. Because when we're talking about the incarnation, we're talking about two distinct things. We're talking about the person of Christ, who he is, the wise, and then, of course, we're talking about the work of Christ, what actually was accomplished on the cross. Okay, so the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is all that the incarnation really wraps up. I'm not pretending to understand this perfectly. Don't get me wrong. We're talking about God and the mysteries of God. But I do think there's some very clear things that have been revealed to us through his word. That's what I want to present this morning. First of all, know this, guys. There are a lot of people, good Christians too, I hear it often. They actually view the incarnation as a reduction doctrine. In other words, God reduced himself and became a man. I hear it all the time, and I cringe when I hear it, honestly, that God is almighty, he's everywhere, and he reduced himself to a fertilized egg in a womb. Brothers and sisters, that is not a biblical concept. God did not reduce himself in the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is actually something God added to himself. It's an augmentation doctrine, actually. He added to his divine nature another whole human nature. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Please understand, Jesus Christ was not once God and became man. He was fully man and fully God at the same time. There's your mystery. How does that work together? I don't pretend to know those intricacies, but I clearly see that taught in the scriptures. He was fully God and had to be, as we'll see, and fully man and had to be. He's not a demigod. Jesus isn't like Hercules in any way. He's not a combination of God-man intermingling sexually and producing this 50-50 half-breed. No, wrong. Fully man and fully God. I don't believe in any way that God set any of his essential attributes aside to become a man. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. How do you set essential attributes aside and still continue to be God? I think you got a major problem with that position personally. So he added to himself. That's what the scriptures teach. Fully God added to himself a human nature. Lived among us for 33 plus years. Amazing. What we'll focus on this morning is why. Why was that God's plan? Why did God become a man? Couldn't he save us anyway? Couldn't he just shout from heaven something and just heal us all from his sin curse? Couldn't he do a number of things? Well, when you study the scriptures and you realize the gravity, the answer is no, actually. He couldn't do a number of things. Even Jesus presented a very interesting question in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." Guess what? That cup did not pass from him. He drank the full of it. He drank it to the fullest. There was one way to redeem us. It's profound when you understand the gospel. Let's take a peek at it at least this morning. If I was to describe why Jesus came to this earth, why God became flesh, and, you know, again, this is me speaking the best that I can. I would give you three main reasons why God became flesh and dwelt among us, okay? And I hope these three reasons at least capture the most of it, biblically speaking. The first thing, if you're a note taker, you ought to write down, it was essential for a human to live a sinless life. The first point is a sinless life was why God put on human flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, do you understand as the human race sinned, we were separated from God. That's the main consequence of our sin. It damages relationships among people, sure. Habitual sin. To live in a state of drunkenness, you might lose your family. You might, you know, have all kinds of wreckage. It's physically destructive. But the worst problem with sin, whatever that sin is it separates us from God. It's a big problem to a God of love that so desires our fellowship, you understand. So the first thing that had to happen, brothers and sisters, there had to be someone as a representative of a human race who lived a sinless life, as a human, lived a sinless life. Why is that? Why did there have to be somebody who lived a full and an entire sinless life as a human? Well, that's the first thing that I'd like to present to you, the purpose for that, the reason for that. You might know, and again, one of those pesky principles of first mention, you might know that there was a time in Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 12, if you're a note taker, where God started to require of Israel a sacrifice. We are introduced in Exodus chapter 12 what we've called the Passover lamb. There's a death angel that God sends from heaven to bring death to the nation of Egypt as an act of judgment. Of course, he has a plan for Israel. He wants them protected from that judgment. It's not in his heart to kill them. He says, here's the deal. I want you to take a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish. That's important that we see that. And I want you to kill that lamb, applying its blood to the header and the posts of the door, making in every Jewish home that was obedient this bloody cross as that angel passed over Egypt, seeing that symbol, that the angel would literally pass over that home and save or spare them from judgment. And there's a Bible study in that if you're interested in diving in, right? This bloody cross in the doorway of every Jewish home stayed them from judgment, rescued them. My word, that's a statement from heaven of what he intended to do on the cross of Calvary, of course. But why I bring it up this morning is very important because I want you to see that God said, I want the lamb to be spotless and without blemish. It must be symbolically a picture of something sinless and flawless. You know what we've done wrong? Because we're narcissists as a culture. We make everything about us. We look at the sinlessness of Christ, and we assume that was all for us. We have an example. And thank God we have an example in Jesus Christ. But this presents a challenge to the what would Jesus do culture, okay? Actually, the significance of God becoming man and living a sinless life was more to impress God than it was to impress us, actually. It was more to impress God as a human than it was to impress us. Vital that you understand that. Vital that you understand that. The best way I can explain it is this, and forgive the illustration. I realize it breaks down in a lot of ways, but here we go. Remember when you first fell in love? Remember that? Remember when you saw that beautiful girl and you were like, oh my, you couldn't think straight? We use the term in our culture, a crush, because we're kind of trying to describe the feelings you have in your midsection, that weight. Every time she walks in the room, that heavy weight, it feels like you're literally being crushed inside. I hope you've experienced that. It's a wonderful thing. And if you're anything like me, you're immediately like, man, there's no way she'd give me any attention. Look at me. Smell me. Hear me. I have no business approaching a being like that. Okay? And then if we would go a little bit further, which tragically we've cheapened this as a culture, let's assume that beautiful young lady is a virgin. She's pure as pure can be. Culturally, we've just forgotten about the importance of that, I believe. But in order to get that beautiful young lady to give herself to you, that's something that you earn. That's something that you have to earn the right to deserve. That young lady shouldn't, that's for sure, give that precious gift to just anybody. Are you with me? That's how we understand that, and rightfully so. And even if sin has been involved, you still, as a man, you gotta be aware of your appearance, your smell. Is there anything in my teeth? How you word things? You know, we're very aware that if I'm going to win that lady's heart, there's something expected of me performance-wise to earn that. That's how it's supposed to work, brothers and sisters. In a perfect situation, bride and groom, you understand the illustration, surely. But do you understand that it is so in the heart of God to have fellowship and intimacy with the human race? You do understand that, but guess what? It has to be earned and deserved. I know we're scared of those words, earned and deserved, because immediately that reflects on the fact that salvation is something that we can't earn and deserve. And to that, I would say exactly. Here's your problem. You can't have fellowship with God. You cannot have intimacy with this awesome God. He doesn't give that away cheaply, church. He doesn't just give fellowship and intimacy away with people that don't deserve it and don't earn it and are wretched like ourselves. He doesn't. That's why it is so vital that God stepped into this earth as a man, perfect and sinless. Finally, we have a representative in the human race that has earned and deserved the right for God to award the human race with fellowship and intimacy. It's vital that we understand God put on human flesh and lived sinless as our representative so that God would engage in intimate fellowship with the human race. It was about impressing him more, I would suggest, than about impressing us. The truth is, the sinlessness of Christ has always caused me to go, I got to tap out every time, right? I fall short of the glory of God every single time. Yes, I want to be like my Lord. I want to follow his example. But then there's the reality, right? Are you with me? Then there's the reality. That's a big deal. So Christ, as our federal head, lived sinlessly and therefore awarded the fellowship and the intimacy to be directed for the first time, by the way, towards the human race. First purpose of the incarnation is a sinless life had to be lived. Wow. The second one that I would draw your attention to is what I'm going to call a substitute. A substitute. You have a sinless life, but you also have a substitute. And by the way, he needed a physical body to provide a sacrifice, a substitutionary death for you and for me. I made it very clear that God wouldn't give his intimacy and his fellowship away without it being earned and deserved. Well, Jesus did that. We can't earn or deserve because we're fallen and in a fallen state. But what about what we do deserve, brothers and sisters? We do deserve something. We don't deserve a relationship with a holy, awesome God, but we do, surely we deserve something. It's not a certain amount of paychecks a year, by the way. It's not health care. We don't deserve anything really in this life. What we deserve as humans is actually judgment, eternal banishment from God. We actually deserve hell according to the scriptures. Well, God had to deal with that too, you see. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment for our rebellion and crimes against God. Well, check it out. God became a man, and that's important in the heart of God to deal with too. Justice is the word we would use. Justice. I got to make sure justice is served so that these that I love can be redeemed and forgiven and cleansed. So that's exactly right. God put on human flesh with the intention that justice would be served. He took the punishment on that human body as our substitute. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that precious? Would you very quickly go to Isaiah chapter 53? I think we've been here recently. I don't know about this service, but I think in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53 does the best job in predicting the death of Christ being a substitutionary death. I just want you to see some verses and see it for yourself. Let's look at verse 4 together, if you don't mind. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he, don't miss this, has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. You see that? We have grief. It's all connected to sin, by the way. The human race is in a grief state, actually, because of sin. The Lord Jesus put that on my shoulders. Let me carry that for you. You cast your care on me, the Lord would say to us. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, I didn't slow him down at all, this rejection. But he was wounded, notice, for our transgressions. Do you see the substitute theme in these passages? He was wounded, perfect, sinless, innocent in every way. But he was wounded for our transgressions, as a scapegoat of sorts. He said, let me take the punishment on myself. Let them go free. That's the idea. It's beautiful. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The definition of iniquity is that selfish, driven, twisted sin, actually. You got sin, you got breaking the law, then iniquity is that self-willed, twisted sin. Jesus dealt with that too. Amazing. Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. The punishment that resulted in our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. By the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus and you're looking around the room like, what is this place about? They're raising their hands. all we like sheep. We don't think we're better than you, by the way. We don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. We have just come quicker than you, apparently, to the admission we're guilty, we're desperate, we need the forgiveness of God, and we've just asked for it before you. That's all. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. We can know peace and joy and redemption. But that's available to you this morning. But be clear, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Our story is just like yours. Believe me. Get to know us. We desperately need, everyone in the room, the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. He's made it available. That's what the gospel's all about. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you see the substitute theme in these passages? I think about that. I remember as a young boy sitting in a church, listening to one of the many preachers I heard as a boy. And he says, it's like this, folks. He says, as the Lord Jesus died there on the cross, it was as if the sewer pipes of hell were pumped into him, and all the wickedness of the human race collectively was placed upon him. I remember as a boy hearing that, it caused a shudder, truthfully. Wish I would have listened more intently and obeyed quicker, but I remember the concept just caused me to shudder. Brothers and sisters, friends, that's what the scriptures are declaring. Every sin that has ever been committed and will be committed for that matter has been placed on him. It's amazing. He died in our place. He took our punishment for us in that he became sin. He experienced that separation from his Father. He tasted that so that we could know life eternal. It's pretty amazing. So that's the second major reason why God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's so that he had a body to offer as a substitute. Pretty profound, right? Pretty amazing. The last thing we'll look at this morning is the third, at least major reason, why Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. Would you join me in Hebrews chapter 4? Let's take a look at this together. Hebrews chapter 4. First reason is a sinless life had to be lived. Second reason is a substitute had to be offered. And then the third reason I would give you for the incarnation is we have a sympathetic high priest. A sympathetic high priest. A God that we come to and go to and communicate with and is our mediator, who has lived where we lived and hurt like we hurt and been tested like we've been tested. He's sympathetic to us. He's not far removed and isolated from our struggles. He's lived it himself. Look what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's take a peek at verse 15. It goes like this: for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And would you think about that? God isn't like you and me in that we see the suffering of humanity, I mean intense suffering of humanity, and we avoid it like the plague. You know, I mentioned in an early service, this church has been exposed to a lot of death. It's because of the culture. It's because of the scourge of addiction in our culture. It's been we've had seasons that has been very difficult for this church, right? But one thing I've noticed, and I love that we're growing as a church and growing as Christians, often when you are aware of somebody having just lost a loved one, often there's something in a human that sees that grieving mother or sees that grieving father, and selfishly, we just back up and hope they didn't see us. And we don't want eye contact because we don't know how to minister to that person. We shrink back often from human suffering. Often. But you know what? If you've experienced human suffering yourself, if you've gone through these things yourself, you're actually drawn to that, aren't you? That's what I love about this church. I see more and more and more of that. People running to the grieving and embracing them and ministering to them. That's the heart of God, church. I'm telling you, that's the heart of God. But even to watch starving children on a television and just change, I don't want to look at that. That's the typical response as a human. You would think, right? You would think, because that's so common, that if you're in a position of wealth and nobility and privilege, you would avoid suffering, and even the smell and the look of it. But do you understand? God sees suffering so very different than that. We don't have a high priest that's far removed from the life that we live and the difficulties and the adversity and the suffering. That's not the high priest we have in some ivory tower somewhere, air-conditioned and without an ounce of scar tissue, never knows like the politicians that we have running the country. They don't have a callus on their finger. They've never been out there in the frozen mud, lying under a house, skirting a home in the winter. They don't know anything, many times, about life as we know it. Not the case with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He isn't the type of king that says, ew, they stink down there. They're vile down there. They got problems and baggage, and they're so complicated. We run from people like that. We do. Let's make sure that doesn't happen in this room. Oh, here he comes, the pack mule of all trials and affliction. Or here she comes. Let me guess. You have this list of prayers, right? We do that if we're honest. I love the fact that we serve a high priest that it says this of, right? He hasn't been far removed from our infirmities, but was in all points tempted. I believe better translated, tested, like as we are, yet without sin. There is a distinction between Jesus, of course. We have to maintain that sinless life part. But every single thing that you and I confront on the daily, physical tests, emotional tests, and yes, spiritual tests, he endured all of that. He literally has walked more than a mile in our shoes. The truth is, he's resisted his will and surrendered to the will of his Father to the point of bloodshed. In fact, the scriptures go on to say just that. I can't ever say that. I've had some struggles in my life. I know addiction. I've been there personally. I've never said no to my flesh and yes to God to the point where I started to bleed. The struggle was so intense. Jesus did. When I plead with Jesus and say, will you help me through this? He says, I sure will, and I can sympathize with you too. I remember being in the garden, cold, abandoned, dreading becoming sin as a holy, dreading being separated from my Father, and I did it. I walked to the cross. I went to the mob and said, who are you looking for? I am he. I know what it's like to deny everything in your physical body and step ahead in obedience. I'm with you. Walk with me, Aaron. I can sympathize with you. Do you understand how significant that is? Jesus is not the coach that gets overweight, sits on the sideline, and says, run, kids, run. Five more laps with cream horns bouncing off his cheeks. I'm sorry. He's not that type of coach. He's the type of coach, the type of leader that says, come on, let's do this together. And keep up, punks, if you can, right? Keep up, the 12. I mean, I've been in Israel. I've been on Tarbi. Where Jesus was, the speaking engagements, he was involved in a 24-hour period. There's Capernaum, there's Nazareth, and there's Bethsaida. Are you telling me that man with 12 running behind him covered this amount of ground in a 24-hour period? It's intense, guys. The example of our Lord is intense, but he stepped into our world and lived it so that he can absolutely sympathize, even empathize with us. That's right. He stepped into a human body to impress the Father with a sinless life, which aren't you glad he did? Because now God can direct all that fellowship and intimacy toward the human race. He died for us. That body was pierced and ripped to shreds as a substitute for you and me. And because he lived among us and was tested in every way you and I were, he can sympathize as a experienced high priest, perfect representative of God and a perfect representative of man, perfect mediator. Now, there it is. There's a fast-forward overview on the incarnation and why God became flesh. Let's pray about that, church. And maybe you're here this morning, you don't really know God. Maybe you've heard things this morning you've never heard in your life. Maybe, like myself, you're inspired to know this Jesus. I'm encouraging you to not let that stop there, but pursue him, seek him. People up at the front of this room, elders in this church, people that love Christ, know the word, we love to answer any questions you might have, pray with you. But please understand, you have been loved by God, and your guilt doesn't deter him from pursuing you. He dealt with all that on the cross. He's knocking on your door. He's not going to change the subject. He's asking for you to surrender your life to him. Watch and see what he can do with it. Watch and see. Let's go out of here with a song and let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And we celebrate this time of year, Lord. We're blown away. We're blown away that you, in your lofty highness, stepped into our world and spent a half an hour here, let alone 33 and a half years, or you dwelt among us. You know what it's like to be rejected and tired and hungry, even starving. It's amazing to us. Lord, thank you for that, Lord, by the way. Thank you for your example. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your sinless life, Lord. Help us to live the rest of our days in response to that. Bless this church, Lord, and may we seek to know you more and more. If there's anybody in this room that doesn't know you personally, has not put their faith in you and your work for them, then I just pray that you'd rescue them even today, Lord. Be honored now as we sing you this song. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.